you would, to 1 Timothy chapter number 1. 1 Timothy chapter number 1. And we're going to start here this morning. 1 Timothy chapter number 1. Look at 1 Timothy chapter number 1. I'm going to start at verse 12 and follow along with me. 1 Timothy 1:12 says this. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this morning. And again, we ask that as we do so, that we might not just read what we're reading, but that we believe what we're reading and allow the impact of what it says here to indeed have the impact upon us that you designed for it to have, and that we would appreciate to a greater degree the significance, the absolute uniqueness of this dispensation of your grace to us Gentiles that is in effect and that we are a part of today. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, what I want you to do is hold your verse there in 1 Timothy chapter number 1, and you're going to turn back with me, if you would, over to Acts 2 and Acts 7. We're going to take just a moment here to review a couple of things and then move on, okay? You want to have Acts chapter number 2, Acts 7, and 1 Timothy 1. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 7, and then 1 Timothy chapter number 1. All right. Now, what we're going to cover today is on your handout, lesson number 8 here, a new dispensation. You can see the introductory paragraph there. It says, with the stoning of Stephen, and then in parentheses it says, the culmination of Israel's rejection of God. We'll clarify that in just a moment. But with the stoning of Stephen, Christ stood, indicating that the prophesied wrath was ready to be poured out. But the wrath did not come. Instead, Christ ushered in a period of amnesty and an offer of grace and peace to the whole world. That's the point of the lesson today. That's what we're trying to convey today. What I want you to do real quickly now, go back to Acts chapter number 2. Go back to Acts chapter number 2. And notice, this is review here, so I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. Notice when Peter speaks about the resurrection and ascension of Christ in Acts 2. Notice what he says about Christ. Verse 2:32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. There's the resurrection of Christ, right? Verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted. Now, there's his ascension to the Father's right hand. And having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which you now see and hear. This was the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Now, watch verse 34. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, okay, what's the next word there? Sit thou on my right hand. Now what's the next word? Until I make thy foes thy footstool. When the Apostle Peter speaks about the resurrection and in particular the ascension of Christ to the Father's right hand, was Peter expecting Christ to be at the Father's right hand for an extended period of time, 2,000 years or so? Or instead, was he expecting, since he says that the pouring of the Holy Spirit is Joel's prophecy, it was the last days, was he expecting the Lord Jesus Christ to come back literally within, say, 7 to 8 years, is what it turns out being? Absolutely. I cannot stress enough. And when you are in the early chapters of Acts, when you're in Acts 2 through 7, the world stood on the threshold of the last days. Understand that? I mean, this is gigantic. This is huge. When you are in Acts 2 through 7, the world stood on the threshold of the completion of the time schedule given to Daniel, the 70th week of Daniel. Everything was set right there. It's ready to go. Christ is seated in Acts 2. The prophecy says, from the Father to the Son, sit thou until I make thy enemies thy footstool. So obviously implied in the verses, he's got to stand up and go back. When you are in Acts 7, now this is about 1 year later, from Acts 2 to Acts 7 is about 1 year. So go back, go to Acts 7 now. Stephen here is speaking to the leadership of the nation of Israel. Israel, remember, Israel was a commonwealth. What happened to the nation happened as a result of their leadership. It was a commonwealth. They shared in common. They became responsible in common based upon the response of their leaders. Okay? Here in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is speaking to the leaders. We'd call it the Sanhedrin. You know, anyway, if you'll notice at Acts 7, verse 51, he says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now, you understand right off the bat, that's not a good way for the leadership of Israel to be. Understand that? Not only is Stephen not paying them a compliment, I mean, he's driving right to the heart that these guys are anything but what they were supposed to be. He says at verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and what? Murderers. Remember, in Acts 2, the charge wasn't murder. The charge was, Peter says, I know it through ignorance. The charge in Acts 2 was like manslaughter. Remember the sin of ignorance. Okay? But by the time you're at Acts 7, God the Holy Spirit through Stephen is now charging the leadership of Israel with first degree murder. And it says here, verse 53, which have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, watch this now, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus. What? What's it say right there? Mark that. Underline it. Make sure you get this. Saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God. What did the prophecy of Psalms 110 verse 1 say? It said, sit thou until. So if he is standing in Acts 7 here, you got to ask the question, why is he standing? I'll come back to that in just a moment here. It says, Jesus standing on the right hand of God, verse 56, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened. That's also a problem. You can't look up into heaven today and see them open, so forth. He sees. If you want to do an interesting study, look at all the different times in the Bible where people can actually look up into heaven and see the heaven opened. That's an issue, okay? Some impending issues are fixing to happen here. And he says, behold, I see heaven, the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Now, if we're going to believe what the verses say, what is the significance at this point of the fact that Jesus is standing at the right hand of the Father as compared to sitting? He's getting ready to make his enemies. His footstool is exactly right. That's the point of this. It is interesting and sad to say that when you read some of the commentaries about why Jesus is standing, the traditional interpretation of Jesus standing is that he stands up to receive Stephen's spirit. That's crazy. That's just tradition, just pure tradition, and it misses what's going on here. If Jesus stands up to receive Stephen's spirit, you understand Jesus has never been sitting down yet then again, because people all through the time have died and so forth. It's crazy. And it misses what's going on here, the absolute significance. When you are here in Acts 7, Acts 7 specifically is where the nation of Israel commits the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. That's gigantic. That's huge. Remember, Christ said, you can blaspheme against the Son of Man, it would be forgiven you. And hence he prayed from the cross, Father, forgive them. And he did. That's why God changed the charge from murder to manslaughter. But he says, you blaspheme against the Holy Ghost, it will not be forgiven you in this world nor that world to come, that kingdom and so forth. See that? Israel right here commits the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. prophetically, the next event, Christ is standing here in Acts 7. And if you connect that with the book of Revelation, you see in Revelation chapter number 5, he says, John says, "Behold, I saw a lamb stood in the midst." And he takes the book from him that sits on the throne, of course, the Father. He takes the book with the seven seals, and in chapter 6, verse 1, he begins to break the seals. And when he's standing there in Acts 7, he's standing ready to receive from the Father the book and begin to break the seals and orchestrate the tribulation period from heaven. Isn't that fascinating? Now, is that what happens? You know, friends, this was almost 2,000 years ago, and the wrath has not yet fallen. Why not? The Bible's got the only answer, friends. The Word of God rightly divided. You've got to go. The only answer, and I know you've been coming. I know you get this, and forgive me if I'm preaching to the choir and so forth, but this is a gigantic issue. John was sent right on time. Jesus Christ was sent right on time. The kingdom of heaven really and truly was at hand. They crucified Christ, raised from the dead. God sends the Holy Spirit, gives them a renewed opportunity. The Holy Spirit now is ministering among them and saying, "We're in the last days." Christ stands, ready to begin the wrath, and the wrath didn't come. Why? Well, what's the next major event that you see in Acts after Acts 7? Conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the chief of sinners. Now go back with me. You can let go of Acts 2, Acts 7. Go back to 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1. God intervened in human history. And He intervened in human history in an unprecedented way. Not according to what prophecy said He would do. So then, why did He do it? Look once again at 1 Timothy 1, at verse 15. "This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." When He says the chief of sinners, He doesn't mean in the sense that He sinned more than anybody else. When He says, "I'm chief," what's he doing here? He's the guy that is leading the official rebellion and rejection of Christ on behalf of the leadership of the nation. Remember that? He got authority from the high priests to go and find all those that were following Jesus. He's the chief leading the rebellion. He's the five-star general, as you might say it that way. Okay? Now watch this. "Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me," what's the next word there? "First, Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting." When you say that in me first, when you use the word first, what's the word first mean? Something totally new. If it's first, it's new. It's a template. Because he talks about the pattern there. In fact, look at verse 16 again. "Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern." See that? In the verse, who is the pattern, that word pattern, who is it a reference to, and what is it a pattern of? Who is it a reference to? Yeah, the word pattern there is a reference to the chief of sinners, Paul. What's it a pattern of? Salvation, long-suffering salvation by absolute, total, pure grace. Not according to prophecy. Not according to some covenant. The Apostle Paul, if you look back at verse 13, how does Paul describe himself in verse 13? What was he? He was a blasphemer. So wait a minute. If Christ said that you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, it would not be forgiven you in this world or in the world to come. And Paul says by the Holy Spirit right there in that verse that he was a blasphemer. When is the only time that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit could have occurred? Anybody know? Well, when is the Holy Spirit sent? Okay. Are you not tracking with me on this, or is it just too quiet in here? Listen. Yeah, Acts 2 is when the Holy Spirit is sent. Acts 2 through 7 is when the Holy Spirit is ministering to Israel through the little flock. In Acts 7, when Israel stoned Stephen, did Paul see any of that? He was right there. They laid down their coats at the feet of a young man by the name of Saul. Why would they lay their... Think about it, friends. When you're laying down your coats at the feet of somebody, you're not simply saying, this guy's a little nobody servant, watch my coat kind of a thing. When you're laying down your feet at someone, it's a submission thing, is exactly right. When Paul says he's a blasphemer, he blasphemed the Holy Spirit there. He not only watched what happened, he participated in it. They came and brought their garments to him. See that? When he says he's a blasphemer, so how then did he get saved? I mean, the only thing I can figure out is, remember, Christ says, you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven you in this world, nor in that world to come, which would have been the kingdom. The only way Saul could have got saved is that in him first, Christ started something brand new, which is exactly what happened. He absolutely ushered in a brand new dispensation when he saved Saul of Tarsus. This is huge. This is gigantic. When Paul says that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering, that is what happened. Go ahead, Ken. Yeah, I mean, I don't know any choice there. You know? The only, when Paul says that in me first, then your Bible teaches you that Jesus Christ started something brand new when he saved Saul, and he did it for a pattern. Okay? I remember, this is a number of years ago, someone had called into one of the popular radio Q&A shows out here in California. And they were asking about that verse right there. And they had a King James Bible. And they were asking the speaker there. You guys would know who it is, the speaker in the program. And they asked them, well, why does that verse say that? You know, it almost sounds like that Paul is saying that God started something new, totally brand new, when he saved Saul. And I'm thinking, yeah. Come on, yeah, you're onto something here. And it was pretty discouraging, the answer that the Bible, that the guy gave over the radio. And first and foremost, what he did is he changed the Bible. He said, well, no, the word first, it's a wrong translation. And I'm so sick and tired of people promoting their doctrine by the first thing coming out of their mouth saying, well, it's a bad translation. Okay, fine, but how about if you answer my question the way it is written, you know? And here was a human being, a person that was right on the threshold of seeing something in that verse that was totally turned away from it. Because the speaker said, no, it's a bad translation. It doesn't mean in me first. It just means me chief. So there's not anything new here. It's the same. It's just a prominent way. Yeah, what's the pattern of then? You know, so anyway. That was, I just remember hearing that, like, oh man, that poor soul. How do I, call me, quick, call, you know, how do I reach that person, you know? And so forth. When Jesus Christ saved Saul of Tarsus, again, you got to ask the question, why Paul? That's one of the most important questions in the entire New Testament. Why Paul? Were the 12 apostles doing a good job at what they were supposed to be doing there in early Acts? Absolutely. So if they were already doing a good job at what they were supposed to be doing, why Paul? But the 12 were supposed to go to the Gentiles. Right? You understand what I'm saying? If you look over to Matthew 28, Look over to Matthew 28 here. Go to Matthew 28. Watch this. Look at Matthew 28, verse 19. The Lord Jesus here is speaking to the apostles, and he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Were the 12 apostles sent to the Gentiles? Absolutely, yes. So when we say, why Paul, if we're saying we're just to take the word of God to Gentiles, well, but they were sent to the Gentiles. Now, granted, there was an order in which they were supposed to go, right? They were supposed to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the earth. So again, I ask the question, why Paul? The answer is, what we're traditionally taught is that the 12 were still somewhat bigoted. That the 12 were not seeing that the Word of God was supposed to go to the Gentiles. That they were unfaithful. They kept speaking to the Jews only, the Jews only, the Jews only, and the Samaritans eventually. And therefore, since the 12 were unwilling to go to the Gentiles, because they still didn't get the picture, therefore Christ saved Saul to send him to the Gentiles. That's what we're typically, that's what we're typically told. Friends, that completely misses the point. These apostles clearly knew they were supposed to go to the Gentiles, but they were given an order, a sequence. They were supposed to go to Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, so that's Israel, then the uttermost parts of the earth. And Christ had already told them in Matthew 10, their first commission, He says, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, until the Son of Man be come. So they knew they were to reach Israel. Christ would return within about 7 years. Then the kingdom would be set up. Then they would go to the Gentiles. See that? So again, we ask the question, why did Jesus Christ come back and save the chief of sinners? He did so to usher in a brand new dispensation in human history. And again, when he says there in 1 Timothy chapter number 1 there, that in me first, that's what's going on. The book of Acts alone records the conversion of Saul of Tarsus how many times? And do you remember where? How many? Three times. What chapters in Acts? Just in the book of Acts. What chapters? 9, 22, and 26. Listen, in the book of Acts, just the book of Acts alone, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is given in detail three separate occasions, three separate times. It's like how the Holy Spirit's trying to tell us something, you know? So when Saul of Tarsus is saved, you've got a new apostle, and to this new apostle is committed some brand new information about the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's some brand new, previously undisclosed information about the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say it again. You've got some brand new, unprophesied, it was hidden information about the same person. And that information is given to Paul a little bit at a time, not all at once, a little bit at a time, over about a 25-year period of time, little bits at a time. And Paul now goes out and preaches that information. That's why you see even in his writings there's a development of his understanding of the information. All right? So, look with me, if you would, to Ephesians now, quickly here. Look at Ephesians chapter number 3. Look at Ephesians chapter number 3. Watch this. Ephesians 3, verse 1. Ephesians 3, verse 1. Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word. Okay. When we use the term the dispensation of the grace of God, it's not an invented term. It's right there in the verse. The word dispensation simply means to dispense, to give out. And what is being given out is grace. That's why salvation is by grace. That's why this whole time in history is referred to as the grace of God. That's why you live by grace. God is dispensing. That's what's being given out. He says here, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me... Okay, who was it given to? For who? For the Gentiles. Verse 3. How that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery. When He says there, how that by revelation, that's in contrast with, and I don't mean that in the negative way, I'm just doing a comparison here. That's in contrast with saying that he got it by prophecy. He didn't go back and get it from Isaiah. He didn't go back and read Jeremiah. You might recall, as an example, book of Daniel, Daniel 9. Daniel is reading the book of Jeremiah at least. He says they understood by books, so you know he's reading more than just Jeremiah. He's reading written information. From that information, he discerns some things. Paul is not saying here, I went back to the Old Testament to get this information. He got this by revelation. Brand new information. Christ comes back, saves Saul, and begins to unfold this information to him. Hold that verse there and go with me to Galatians 1. Go to Galatians 1, just to the left there. Galatians 1 here. Look at Galatians 1. Look at Galatians 1 at verse 11. He says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but how? But by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Did Paul know his Old Testament? Oh, yes. Absolutely. And so the fact that he makes these distinctions here, the fact that he says it this way, how that by revelation he made known to the mystery, the fact that he says it here, I was not taught it, I didn't receive it by man, he's absolutely making sure, that, I should say the Holy Spirit's making sure that we understand that Paul didn't go back and get this information from Isaiah, from Jeremiah, or even from Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, and the apostles before him. He didn't get it from those people. He got this by direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now again, you got to ask the question, why? Why is Jesus Christ in human history intervening, saving this guy, and now giving information that Paul says the source of which was Christ himself, not what had been spoken about before? Well, it's to indicate that this is a brand new dispensation, brand new information. Okay? Go ahead, quick.
Yeah.
It's the information given to him. Yeah, but it does include salvation. Yeah, but it's not limited to that. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. All right. Look with me. Go back to Ephesians now. Go back to Ephesians 3. So he says at verse 3, Ephesians 3:3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. See that there? I'm at verse 4. Watch verse 5 now. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is what? Now, revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Okay, look. Prior to this time in human history, I'm trying to be very specific how I say this, because I promise you people will take things out of context and try to say, well, John said this and whatever. If you've done any research on the internet about what we preach here, you've already read all the stuff, right? You know, so what Paul is indicating is that the information about the dispensation of grace, the church, the body of Christ, the mystery, Paul says the apostles and prophets back there in time past didn't know it was not revealed to them. Instead, it's now being revealed. You got time past, now. Watch what else he says. Look at verse 5. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. Okay, question. Was this information, therefore, revealed to Moses? How about to Isaiah? How about to Malachi? How about to James, Peter, or John? Therefore, that means even Christ, when he was here on the earth, didn't even talk about any of this. Got that? See, it's commonly taught that Christ did speak about the mystery in John 14 through 16. And it talks about sin and the Holy Spirit, things like that. And that all that Paul is saying, well, he's just revealing more of it now. But that doesn't fit the verses, though. Not only that, watch this. Look at verse 5. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets. How? Okay, question. Test question for you. How did Paul get it? Look at verse 2 and 3. How did Paul get the information? How did the apostles and prophets get it? Do you see verse 5? How did Paul get this information? By direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. How did the apostles and prophets get it? What's it say? What does it say there? I'm doing this on purpose, okay? Okay? By the Spirit. In other words, Paul receives it directly from the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he goes and teaches these guys. And they go, oh, I get it. And Galatians 2 is the exact example. Paul goes to Jerusalem, conveys this information to James, Peter, and John. It says they perceived it. And hence they give to Paul and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. Okay? Paul gets it by direct revelation. Then he goes out and teaches it. And so if somebody believes it, that they're getting it by the Holy Spirit. How are you getting it? You're not getting it because of your flesh. You're getting it because you have the written Word of God. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit. See that? Now, if you'll look with me a little bit further ahead. I'm sorry, look with me to Colossians chapter number 1. You can let go of Ephesians there. Go to Colossians chapter number 1. Colossians chapter number 1. And we're going to come back to Ephesians in just a moment, so please keep a marker in Ephesians. Look at Colossians 1, watch verse 24. Paul says in Colossians 1, 24, "...who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is the church." We're going to come back to that momentarily. "...whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the Word of God." See how he says that there? Verse 26, even what? Make sure you make the connection. What he calls in verse 25, the dispensation of God, he labels in verse 26, the mystery. Everybody with me on that one? Okay. And then he says this, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to the saints. He keeps repeating this. It was hidden from ages and generations. That means the prophets in the Old Testament didn't know it. It means when Christ was here on the earth, he didn't talk about it. It was being made known now through Paul's ministry. Now, let me make sure that we go to verse 27, because verse 27 will often be used to say, no, no, this what you're teaching is wrong. Look at this. Verse 27 says, "...to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And so the argument is that the mystery is simply Christ among the Gentiles. But Christ among the... there was no mystery about that. The Old Testament said that Christ would be out among the Gentiles. The Old Testament said the Gentiles would come and learn about Messiah. There's no mystery about Christ among the Gentiles. Look at the verse. The verse doesn't say, "...to whom God would make known what is this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you." That's not what the verse says. The verse says, "...to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery." That verse isn't telling you what the mystery is. It's telling you about the riches of the glory of the mystery. That's huge. Now, that if you'll go back to Ephesians 2, watch this now. Go back to Ephesians 2. In order for Jesus Christ to come back and save Saul of Tarsus, he was the chief of sinners, then there had to have been an absolute all-out change in God's dealing with humanity. Let me say it again. In order for Jesus Christ to come back and save Saul of Tarsus, who was a blasphemer, he was an unbelieving, blaspheming Jew. According to prophecy, what was an unbelieving, blaspheming Jew supposed to get when Christ stood up? Wrath. In order for Christ to save Saul of Tarsus, there had to have been an all-out change in God's dealings with humanity. And that is what happened. Look at Ephesians 2. Watch this. Ephesians 2. Look at verse 13. You can see the first two words, but now. And on the chart here, that's why we depict it this way. You've got time past, but now and ages to come. Past, present, and future. You've got but now. Watch this. Watch the all-out change in God's dealings with humanity. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace. The our in the verse is Jew and Gentile. He is our peace who hath made both, that's both Jew and Gentile, one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. There it is. When did the middle wall of partition initially go up that made that separation between the Jew and the Gentile? When did it initially go up? Who remembers? Yeah, exactly. The call of Abraham. Basically, Genesis chapter number 12. When God called Abraham out here and separated him from the Gentiles, that's when God initially erected that middle wall of partition. And then He fortified it with the law contract, the covenant. Okay? So in human history, that middle wall of partition that set Israel above the Gentiles, that's what that law said to them. He says, you are a king and priest. You're above all the other nations of the planet. And that middle wall of partition was in place all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all the way through early Acts, but Ephesians tells you it has now come down. That demands that there's been an all-out change in how God looks at humanity. No longer Israel above the Gentiles, Romans says through the fall of Israel. So now Israel is on the same level as the Gentiles. So there's been an all-out change in God's dealing with humanity. And that change occurred instantaneously just before He saved Saul of Tarsus. And the salvation of Saul is the pattern of that. That there's been a change in how God is dealing with humanity. Okay? You may recall from lesson number one. That was like aeons ago, right? You might recall from lesson number one that I mentioned that one of the critical factors to look for to determine when you're reading in the Bible whether or not you are reading in time past, but now, or the ages to come, one of the most critical things to identify or to look for is whether or not the middle wall of partition is up or down. See that? If you're reading in your Bible, and that like you're reading in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and that middle wall of partition is up, well, time-wise, where are you? You're in time past. If you're reading in the Bible and you find the middle wall of partition is down, such as, look with me to Galatians. Go to the left there. Go to Galatians chapter 3. Look at Galatians chapter number 3. Look at Galatians 3. If you'll look with me at verse 27. It says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. See that? The religious distinction, the economic distinction, the gender distinction, it's all been done away. Now that's not true in Israel's program. Back there in the Old Testament, and in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there was a difference between the Jew and the Gentile. There was a difference between the male and the female and so forth. Isn't that fascinating? You come in the dispensation of grace and all the distinctions, all the biblical distinctions that you can find from time past have been taken out of the way completely. Go to 2 Corinthians 5. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. Watch this now. 2 Corinthians 5. And he says at verse 16, wherefore henceforth, what does the word henceforth mean? Yeah, it's a time marker, right? So from a certain point forward, which means prior to that point, you weren't doing it this way. He says, wherefore henceforth, know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more. See that? Even the verse demands that we as believers don't even recognize the fleshly distinctions between Israel and the Gentiles anymore, even though you knew Christ that way. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a what? And what's the word before creature? Okay, if it's new, what's implied by the word new? Something's changed. It's a new creature as compared to what? An old, either old creature or, you know, or the previous what? It's interesting. Creature is in contrast to nation. God is dealing with the nation back here. Now He's forming a creature. We'll talk about that again in a moment. Don't let me forget. But look what He says here. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That old program, that program that was in effect, has passed away. All things have become new. There's a new program now. The old things and the new things in that verse, listen very carefully, if you would, please. The old things and the new things in that verse is not a reference to your lifestyle or even your conduct. How do you know? Maybe I shouldn't get out of that, right? The preachers on the radio, they say, see, all the old things in your life have passed away. All things are new. And you say, well, yeah, I'm still kind of struggling with some of those things. Maybe they haven't passed away yet. Let's be honest, okay? The old things and the new things in the verse is a reference to the change in the program. See that? He says, verse 18, all things are of God. So who changed the program? God did. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to it that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and so forth. Back here in time past, Israel stood in favored nation status with God. Question, did Israel need to be reconciled? Say that loud, Eric. Did Israel need to be reconciled? If you have to be reconciled, what does it mean? What's implied? You're alienated. Question. Back here in time past, did Israel need to be reconciled? What are you saying? Think about it. Did Israel stand in favored nation status with God? So did they need to be reconciled? Who needed to be reconciled? The Gentiles. Since Genesis 11, they'd been cast off. Remember that? God gave the Gentiles up. Tower of Babel. So all through that time in history, Israel already was in favored nation status. It was the Gentiles that needed to be reconciled. And now what happens when Israel blasphemes against the Holy Spirit? They've fallen. They deserve nothing but wrath. They fall to the level of the Gentiles. Now who needs to be reconciled? Everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. Hence the ministry of reconciliation today. See that? That's why you can take the gospel, the grace of God, out to Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter to anybody. In any order. See that? Go ahead. We've got to do this quick. Go ahead.
So, if Paul was saved in Acts 7, he was the beginning.
Yeah, he wasn't saved in Acts 7, by the way. But go ahead. Yeah. I hope everybody understands that. Okay. If Paul isn't saved until Acts 9, then it means up to that point in history that everything that was going up to that point in history was still part of the old program, the prophetic program. The new program doesn't start until the salvation of Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul the Apostle. That's when the big change takes place. That's Acts 9. Friends, the conversion of Saul is recorded 3 times in the book of Acts alone. Why? Why does the Holy Spirit say that 3 times in the book of Acts alone? The extended details about it. Do you have a question?
I do. I'm still confused about reconciliation.
Yeah.
It seems to me that since the time of captivity, God was disciplining them.
Yeah.
They are only reconciled until after second coming. So it seems like I'm misunderstanding this.
Yeah, that's a good point. In Acts 2 here, we read the verse in Acts 3. Peter says to Israel, he says, ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant with God made. So my point is that even in Acts, early Acts, there Israel is still in favored nation status. Which means they hadn't fallen yet. Okay? Well, Paul is speaking there about the ministry of reconciliation. is the result of both Jew and Gentile alike being on equal footing now. God's attitude, His view towards the world changed because His dealings with humanity changed. Israel fell. We didn't read the passage in Romans 11. The fall of Israel. They fell to the level of the Gentiles. They'd never been that way before. Okay? So, let's do this as well then. Go with me now over to Acts 20. So just like there's a change in God's dealings with humanity, and you've got this ministry of reconciliation, so too you have a brand new gospel. You have a brand new gospel that is being proclaimed, developed and proclaimed. Okay, look over this. Look over to Acts 20. Look over to Acts 20, verse 24 as an example. He says, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify," notice, "the gospel of the grace of God." Okay, test question. Back here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what gospel were they preaching? What was it called? What's it called? The gospel of the kingdom. And fundamentally, what did the gospel of the kingdom say? It said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven's at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Mark chapter 1. The essential message of the gospel of the kingdom was the kingdom of heaven's at hand. You come here to early Acts. After Christ died, buried, and raised again from the dead, the message is virtually the same. Except it's not only simply at hand, now they're in the last days. Acts 2. Remember we read that. Joel 2. They're in the last days there. When Peter speaks about the death and resurrection of Christ in Acts 2, does he speak about the crucifixion of Christ as something that Israel should be rejoicing over and be proud and excited about? Shake your head really. No, big time. Absolutely. He accuses them of it. But when you come to Paul's ministry, Paul begins to preach about the cross, the details about the cross, some details that were previously unknown. He says, that is the good news. He takes the very event, a prophesied event. The death and resurrection of Christ was a prophesied. There's no mystery about the death and resurrection of Christ. That was a prophesied event. But he takes the prophesied event, and Jesus Christ says to Paul, now Paul, see that prophesied event, see my death, burial, and resurrection. He said there was some prophesied information about that. Isaiah 53, Psalms 22, Psalm 16, and so forth. But he begins to unfold to Paul some information about that event that God never told the prophets about. Some hidden information about a predicted event. Look, for example, watch this. Look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter number 2, verse 16. Just want you to see a phrase here. Romans 2:16. It says this, "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to," what's it say? Interesting. Look at Romans 16. Look at Romans 16. Look at Romans 16, 25. Romans 16, 25, it says this. It says, "Now to him that has the power to establish you according to," what's it say there? Interesting. Why use the phrase "my gospel"? Go look with me to, 2 Timothy 2. Look at 2 Timothy 2. Interesting. Why use the phrase "my gospel"? Peter never called it that. Peter doesn't use that phrase. He calls it that to distinguish the details of the gospel he was preaching from the details that was preached by Peter and the others. Let me try to depict something on the board here if I can. Okay, and I know we're quickly running out of time, and I just need about 4 or 5 more minutes here. Okay, what does the word gospel mean? Basically, it means good news. Okay, or glad tidings is how the Old Testament would say it. Okay, glad tidings. Has God always had good news? When was the very first time in the Bible that God gave good news? Everybody remember? Adam and Eve. Genesis 3, the seed of the woman. Okay? Genesis 3, the seed of the woman. That was good news. So, if Adam and Eve would have gone out and shared the gospel with the world, first of all, it wouldn't have taken too long. Anyway, but if they would have gone out and shared the gospel with the world, what would the good news have been? The good news would have been the seed of the woman is going to come. In fact, they would have had to pick between Cain and Abel and says, and it's one of you guys, okay? You know, the seed of the woman is going to come and crush the seed of the serpent, and that's going to be our salvation. There's going to be this battle between the seed of the woman, seed of the serpent, and it's going to be a conflict. Eventually, the seed of the woman is going to win, and that's going to be the rescue of mankind. Nothing about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Nothing about the blood of Christ. So as you go down through history, God has always had good news, but the content of that news has not always been the same. What was the good news, for example, when God, listen very carefully, when God told Moses to build the ark, what was the good news? Thank you. She caught it there. What about the rest of y'all? Okay, you caught it too, right? When God told Noah to build the ark, what was the good news? Maybe I should say it this way. What was the bad news? Big rainstorm, okay? Big time. Rain, what's right? The good news is you build an ark, that's how you're going to get out of this thing, okay? So God had good news. All the way through history, God has had news that's good, but the content of the news has not always been the same, even though fundamentally it's about the same person. In the case of the seed of the woman, who's the seed ultimately? Jesus Christ. So it's the same person all the way through. Gospel of the kingdom. Good news of the kingdom is what? Repent, for the kingdom has at hand. Who's going to be the king? Jesus Christ. Same person. Seed of David. Same person. You come to the writings of the Apostle Paul. Watch this now. Look over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. 2 Timothy 2, 7 says this. He says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. That's a key verse, isn't it? Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David. Stop there. So it's the same person that Matthew opens the entire New Testament with. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of who? David, the son of Abraham. Same person. But it's new information about that person. It says here, remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to, there it is, my gospel. Paul has a new gospel pertaining to the dispensation of grace. Go to the next page on your outline there real quickly. And, you know, man, we're out of time again. Is that surprising? Let me just real quickly summarize this. We'll pick up here next time. So you have a new apostle. You've got a new dispensation. God changes the dealings with humanity. He's offering amnesty to all. The offer is the gospel of the grace of God, justification by grace through faith alone to anybody who will believe it. Faith in the blood of Christ alone. Those who do believe it become part of the new agency. The new agency is called the Church, the Body of Christ. We'll look at that next time in detail. And this new agency now has a different eternal destiny. And what's the eternal destiny? The heavenly places. See, all up until the dispensation of grace, the agency has been who? It's been Israel. And what's the destiny been? The earth. You come to the dispensation of grace of God. Now you've got a new agency called the Church, the Body of Christ. And the new destination, the heavenly places. And hence, we're back to Genesis 1, verse 1, and Revelation chapter 22. And what is it? New heaven, new earth. You got both realms now back in view. Okay? We'll pick up here next time. Let's take about an 8 to 10 minute break, and then we'll get started.